Go ahead.
Just a quick mention. We had District Apostle in Kalamazoo today.
Yes.
I know Watervliet and St. Joe congregations were invited. I can tell you this much. Danielle and Diane ran fellowship, and they said there were not near as many people as they expected. There were empty seats in the house today, so I'm not sure what's going on, but it did seem rather odd in there today that it was as light as it was in the people in the room. So
that's disappointing.
It was. Not sure what's going on, but I think it correlates with, you know, kind of what Father's saying is, you know, people kind of maybe not feeling the passion in their faith for whatever reason.
Anybody else?
The last couple services that we've been to, Lauren and I have been flipping between Wyoming and Holland. With the last few times we've been to either congregation, it feels like those who are there early have sort of lost sight of the reason for showing up early, if that makes sense. And it seems like, I mean, I don't want to point fingers or anything, I'm not going to say any names, but it feels like some of the older generations especially are talking more and talking very loudly during the time that's meant for preparation.
Which is weird, because growing up we were told we have to be quiet, and now it seems like they're kind of like, we can do what we want, but it's extremely disrespectful.
I agree.
And we don't really know what to do, because being younger members of the congregation, it feels like...
Especially in Holland.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It feels like we can't really say anything to the older generation because it would be seen as disrespectful.
One second. Q, you're on the call?
Yes, I am.
Can you maybe next time when you serve, bring that to everyone's attention, the sanctity and the dignity of the congregation and that eternity's there and we don't want to offend them by holding conversations?
Yeah, absolutely. I'm scheduled to hold the service on Wednesday. I can do it then.
Okay.
But there's other opportunities, I'm happy to do that. And,
okay.
You know, pray for me in this light or in this vein, because I am very mindful of the fact that I am not the rector, I'm not in charge, and I don't ever want to act like a king. But I often sit back and watch nothing get done.
Right.
And just pray for me that I have the wisdom to do the right things at the right time, because I think that sometimes I hold myself back because I don't want to overstep, if you know what I'm talking about.
Yes. But if you're doing it out of love and you know it's an issue and the Holy Spirit's backing you, then we should not hesitate. And that's what Father's making the point tonight. We can't shirk our responsibilities. Priest Schaefer, I would ask the same of you when you hold a service next time. Bring this to everyone's attention. Anybody that holds a priestly ministry and you have the opportunity to be Father's mouthpiece, let's remind everybody of the sanctity and preparation that's needed prior to a service. It's not a free-for-all. Somebody else wanted to say something.
Fine.
I cut you off. Go ahead.
I was going to say it's all fine and dandy to say it over the altar, but when it's not enforced, it means nothing. And
correct.
That's part of the problem, is no one is enforcing any rules. No one is showing new folks coming in the door that there's a certain level of respect and reverence that needs to be paid, and there's rules, boundaries, and limitations. And without that in place, that's not going to change.
We at least have to try.
It's interesting that you say that at most, because when the district apostle was in Chicago a couple of years ago, when a lot of the younger generations came into Chicago for that long weekend, I actually brought that up, like asking what we can do to sort of bring it to to the new members' attention that we do have traditions, we do have things that we should be doing before the service, and we should be quiet and respectful And it seemed like the district apostle was all for it, but I also hadn't heard anything since then about it.
I feel like there's a level of the political correctness of our society that's creeping into the church.
Yes.
And maybe it's part of that spirit triland that's coming with the new Christian way of doing things.
Correct me if I'm wrong. This is Starlight. But can't we just politely ask the people to stop talking?
Yeah.
Sure I mean, I would. If somebody's sitting around me doing it, I'll do it. And I'll explain why. You know, I'm trying to prep for service and, you know, not be a jerk about it. But why can't we, as members of our church, simply politely ask if they could please stop talking?
There's nothing wrong with that. I've actually shushed a lot of people. I've leaned forward and went, could you please be quiet? I'm trying to pray.
Mm-hmm.
Yep,
so,
nothing wrong with that.
This is part of the effect of removing the subdeacon ministry, in which deacons and subdeacons were involved in maintaining the peace of the congregation. You know, and that has been completely removed because now, I mean, you see in congregations, well, at least in congregations I've been to, where deacons don't even wear black suits. They just, you know, they're just wearing whatever, you know. It was interesting. I was in Ohio this past weekend, and I talked to a young brother that I grew up with, and he ended up being the rector of Dayton, you know. So we sat down, and he was asking me questions and talking about, and I, you know, he said, you were a rector before. I said, yeah. And we started talking about, you know, he's like, how do I do it? He goes, I've been placed into the commission of being a rector, but I don't know how to do it, you know. And he goes, you know, so we talked on, and he's like, it's just, I wish we had some kind of a program, you know, that these brothers could, you know, these rectors could support one another, you know. And, I told him, I said, you need to go and look for brothers that have served before, you know, and have conversations with them, because they know exactly what you're going through and what you're trying to build, you know. And we talked about how the pendulum was completely thrown to the left, you know, and in our Father's Day it was to the right. And so it's interesting how even the brothers feel that there really isn't, when you're a rector and you're involved in a congregation and you don't see the help that you need, you know, you can see the failure of this new way of thinking, because there's lack of hands to invest into the work, you know.
Right.
To have a brother, not only a greeting team, because it's very nice to have a greeting team, but a team in the congregation which sets the tone of what it is, what a service is about, the solemnness of receiving the Word of God. You know, a lot of we put emphasis on the back end, which was Holy Communion, you know, and which is without a doubt the most important part of the service. But the solemnness of receiving the Word of God before, so that you can prepare yourself, you can be sanctify yourself to receive this Word, and so that you can also pray for the minister as well, because the minister only gives out for what the congregation receives as well. So you don't have a congregation that is drawing or willing to receive the Word of God, then that minister isn't going to do much. You know, the Holy Spirit's not going to get into him. You know
what you're talking about, Blazar? We were taught early on, we come into the Lord's house, we speak to him, or, you know, the Trinity, we speak to God, then God speaks to us, and then we speak to each other.
Mm-hmm. Apostle Willie would say that all the time.
Yeah, for sure. So maybe we should just try in our congregations at least to reintroduce that, and hopefully
yes.
That takes.
With the situation, what I see is that this whole this new way, the attempt of trying to everybody's available to serve in the congregation, it was a great idea, but everybody stepped back, you know. And so what I was mentioning to that rector, I said, what you need to do is you need to find a core of brothers and sisters that can support you, that you can rely on, and they can grow from, you know, and that they can draw in another core of people to themselves to support the work that you're doing, you know. And the congregation is one ultimately responsible for its behavior, you know. The rector's the one that has to, you know, prepare the way. But if the rectors don't know, if they're overwhelmed and their hands are tied, you know what I mean? You're going to have that situation where the congregation's kind of the wheels off the wagon are about to fall off. I really see that it's not that these ministers aren't wanting to do it. It's just they don't know how to do it. It's like a generation has been removed, because before it used to be you would have your deacons and subdeacons and the rectors would have conversations, and we would have these conversations in brothers' meeting. There's no more brothers' meeting. And brothers' meeting was very important, where you not only went over the word, but you discussed things in the congregation and discussed the important things that rectors need to talk to deacons and subdeacons, or deacons and other priests, you know. Now it's just the priests show up, it's Holy Communion time, I walk up to the front, I walk away, you know. Or at least that's the perception I see.
Well, that's kind of happening everywhere. Lightstar, we've been cutting you off. You have something you wanted to say?
Way back, so it's past subject now.
No, go back. Rewind. Go ahead.
I was just going to say that I think that a lot of what we're also battling is the older generation, and not in the way that we thought that we were going to be. I think the newer generation always thought that they were going to be battling, our generation thought that they were going to be battling the older one with the fact that they'd be stuck in their ways, in the quote-unquote old school way. But when Brad was scheduled out to Niles' congregation, and we were sitting there preparing for service, and these people, we're talking in their 70s, 80s, talking out loud.
Wow.
All the way 5 minutes before the service, when I finally turned around and darted the look, like, you need to stop. And my kids are looking at me and going, why are they still talking? And because they're not from the congregation, they didn't know if they were guests or if they were, you know, who they were. And so I think that it's almost like the older generation feels entitled. Like, they've been there for so long. They've accomplished so much. They started that congregation. They've been the foundation of that congregation. So they kind of have the right to just rule the roost, do it the way they want to do it. I even saw it today. Brad and I we stayed home today from the district apostle service from his surgery. He overdid it. He's having a little bit of a problem healing right now. And so we watched it from the webcast. And there were a few people that you could watch during the webcast that are in a bit of that older generation that were walking around, you know, down the side, back and forth, that you could see on the video. And it kind of has that mentality of, you know, well, I'm here, I can do this, I'm allowed to do this. And I think that's kind of what we're battling. It's not, I mean, yes, we do have a problem with the new generation. Brad has been trying to do brothers' meetings, and at first he had a lot of gung-ho, young, ready-to-do-this people, and this last brothers' meeting he had, it was him and one of my brothers. So the effort that they're willing to put into it is not completely and wholehearted right there, that it's in their calendar and they still can't show up. So there, it's on both ends. it's lack of dedication, but it's also a lack of laziness on the other end, where they don't, they feel entitled. And it's a different kind of entitlement. You have one that feels entitled, like, you know, we have done all of this and we can do whatever we want. And then you have another one that feels entitled, like, you know, here we are, we're the newer group, and we're going to do this, and we're going to change this, and we're going to shake this, and you have to bow to it. And it's part of the reason we're butting so much. But they're all together, there's absolutely no respect whatsoever for what we're actually there to do.
Agreed. I think what I see with the older ones is that they lost the ministers of this day, have completely lost the older members, you know? And so they come to church for, you know, they come to church because they're trying, you know, to be overcomers, but there's a lax that has taken place, and it's reverberating into the older members, you know?
Anybody else?
Well, when you think about it, it was interesting when the District Apostle Krauss at times would hold a service, you actually felt uncomfortable because you felt like you were being chided and reprimanded. But it never dissuaded us. We listened and took it in and said, yeah, we have to do a better job. Yes, we can do it. And I think, well, and I hold services, so I can tell you that I don't reprimand, but it's not my job. But still, to talk about how Father's work is righteous, and it's a specific way. It's not whatever we want. And hopefully we come back around to just talking about the doctrine and how important different things are. One of those is offering, which we hardly ever hear about. And I know it's a big concern about the lack of offering these days, because the older generations who knew it was ingrained in them, gave. And so that's just one example, but that's what we pray for. Pray that we get that standard back.
See, but where did that all come from, right? It came from the district apostle who gave it to the apostles. And the apostles gave it to the district leaders, right? The district elders, the district evangelists, right? The father office is no longer really, you know, the reprimand or the chastising or the correction comes from the father office, which is the apostles' ministry. And the apostles' ministry has to step up and do that. It is not the responsibility of the mother offices, which would be your priestly ministry is in your local congregation. Because what does that do? You're sitting there as a rector and you're chastising everybody. You know, they're going to be like, this guy's going off the reservation. That has to come from top, you know. And so what has transpired, right? You're seeing I don't think it's been officially said, but the district elder offices are being removed. And then we're getting down to these flagships. And these flagships are being held, you know, our rector congregation or by rectors, right? So there's not that management where the conveying of what the district apostle wants is filtering into the congregations, because it's not there. It's decentralized.
I think part of it too is that human beings in this culture have lost discipline. It all comes down to discipline. And in this day and age, no one wants to be disciplined. No one wants to exercise discipline and self-control. Because I can tell in our congregation, and we don't even have a traditional like church where there's a separation between the sanctuary and where you walk in, or the sanctuary and the fellowship room. So I thought that the difficulties that we're having is just because when you walk into the school cafeteria from outside, like, there's your space. but I'm in listening to all of you, what's coming through my space is just the word discipline and the lack thereof.
That's the whole thing. There's the lack of discipline within the congregations. You know, a religious organization has to have rules, right? It can't be, well, God is love, right? Yeah, God is love. That is his ultimate goal, is to be completely love, so that once the bride of Christ and his work is complete, he can absolutely reign in love, right? But he has righteousness that has to be fulfilled. There has to be rules in order for you to become part of the bride of Christ. And that is his goal. He wants all people to be saved. Unfortunately, there's places in the scriptures where it says, well, if you just believe in Jesus Christ, you call upon his name, you do the sinner's prayer, you're good to go, right? There's no consequence. You know, there's no discipline. You know, we talk about, you know, we've been talking about these religions lately, and we've been talking about how these people that are, in our view, heathens, right? But they have a discipline in their daily life, a discipline in their way of life. You know, that's why Father wants us to go see what's going on with these different religions, so that, you know, as cockamamie as we may view them, but you can see the sincerity, you can see the honesty in their belief. And so Christianity has gone to, well, God is love and everything is a free-for-all, and as long as you believe in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. And that is not the way. And that is not the truth. You know, our Heavenly Father has righteousness. You know, when he sent Joshua to go and tear down those walls of Jericho, he specifically told them what to do, right? So there were, Jericho was probably a city of maybe 60,000. The Israelites were a nation of 1 million. So you can imagine 1 million people walking around this city, which was probably 60 acres of a square acres, right? But God didn't want Joshua to overtake the city, even though he had the numbers. God wanted him to realize who is the one that is leading, and it is God, God the Father, right? And in our church, God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the ones that lead the church. And so there are rules, there are covenants that have to be followed. And, you know, it was interesting in the Word today, it mentioned about, in Peter, about the peculiar nation, right? How God chose us to be a peculiar people, but that wasn't even said in the service, you know? And so we've completely strayed away from being, I'm a new apostolic. I belong to the new apostolic church. You know, it's nice to be a Christian, okay? But anybody can claim, as long as they say, I believe in Jesus Christ, I am a Christian. And they baptize themselves, right?
Correct. Blazer, I don't want to cut you short, but you're preaching to the choir here, and I need to move this along, okay?
Right. You have to be in Christ. So, you're right. All right, I'll shut up.
Thank you. We're going to move on. Brilliance and Blaze are going to present Judaism, please.
Okay, so super excited. This week is, we're going to go over the religion, Judaism. Feel free to hop in, ask questions at any time. So let's get started. The number of adherents, there are about 13 to 14 million Jews in the world. About 80% of them live in Israel and the United States. So it's interesting because although Judaism is older than Christianity and Islam, it's actually not considered one of the world religions or one of the four major religions, at least by world population. So just as a refresher, again, Christianity at 31.5%, Islam at 23.2%, Hinduism at 15%, and Buddha at 7.1% are the ones that are considered the four major religions. The date of origin, Judaism is actually the oldest, or at least the first major monotheistic religion in the world. It was founded over 3,500 years ago in the Middle East, of course. The life of Abraham is generally dated to around 2000 to 1700 BC. So the dates in this range are considered or given the most commonly or most commonly given for when Judaism was founded. The God of the Jews is Yahweh. And it actually, that word comes from the Tetragrammaton, YHVH. And the reason that's important to mention is that according to Jewish tradition, God is conceived of as a being that transcends the world, right? Human language, however, is of this world. So a human construction that reflects the lives, thoughts, and biases of those who use it. So traditional Jews, basically what I'm trying to say is traditional Jews refrain from using the actual scriptural name of God when he's not involved in religious activities. During casual conversation, God is usually referred to as Hashem, which literally means the name, or Adonai, which means the Lord. The reason I bring this up is that when you're speaking to Jewish people, or especially writing emails or text messages, they will not use God's name. If they do write the word God, you'll usually see it as God underscore or hyphen D. Because when they practice, they do not use God's name. They do believe that using his name in our human language violates how great he is. So just to be respectful when you're conversing or especially writing to someone of the Jewish faith, that's something important to keep consider.
Hey, Brilliant, so just a quick question.
Yeah.
So do all the old laws that were still around in Jesus' time still apply? Because that sounds like an old law.
Yeah, so there's actually four, and I didn't go into it because I get really excited about these religions, and I probably take you guys way too far into the weeds for the purposes of this call, but there are really four different types of Jewish individuals, from Orthodox to traditional to Reform to contemporary. And the Orthodox Jews, they absolutely maintain the 613 or 619. they're the ones that dress in the garb. You'll see them sometimes at airports or around or in certain communities. In Israel, the Orthodox Jews will actually still throw stones at people and stuff. So yes, they hang on. They're very strict with all of the laws. Okay. Traditional Jews will maintain Shabbat and the high holy holidays. But they're not dressed that way. They don't have the beards and the hair coming down the sides. But they keep the traditions and the festivals and the holy holidays. And then as you move out from that into the Reformed and the contemporary, many of these individuals will, I don't even want to say honor. They recognize the high holy holidays, but they're more Jewish in the fact that they were born Jewish more so than they actually practice their religion. So it's a good point that you bring up because, you know, in speaking with someone, you'll quickly understand which one of the four they are based on the conversations. But even our dear friend Lori in California, as you all know, she's Jewish. And when she and I used to converse, she would not write God's name. She would write it G-D because that still is a part of even traditional Jewish tradition. Great question. Does that answer your question, by the way?
Oh, yeah, it does. Thank you very much.
Oh, you bet. You bet. Any other questions on just the beginning talks about Judaism? Okay. Well, then the founder, as you probably all know, is the founder is considered to be Abraham, and then Isaac and Jacob. They're kind of known as the patriarchs. They're not kind of known. They're known as the patriarchs. They're both the physical and spiritual ancestors of Judaism. As you know, the history of Judaism begins with Abraham, who came to believe in one supreme being. Then his son Isaac, Isaac's son Jacob, who was later called Israel. That's where you get Israelites. And then Jacob's 12 sons founded the 12 tribes of Israel. And so those 12 sons, really, they founded the religion. So all those folks, like that lineage there, founded the religion now known as Judaism, and all their descendants are the Jewish people. And it's very important Judaism that they do a lot with genealogy and knowing how they relate back as far as they can to the original Israelites. I mean, a lot of that history was destroyed during different wars and in different situations, but that tradition, the ancestry tradition, is still really important to the Jews. Sacred scripture, the Tanakh is the Hebrew Bible. The Torah, and sometimes, now this is an interesting thing, Torah is sometimes considered the Hebrew Bible or the five books. That's the five books of Moses. I've seen it used both ways, but technically Tanakh is actually the Hebrew Bible and Torah are the five books of Moses. And the Torah is the center of the Jewish faith. It tells the story of the Jews. It describes the Jewish laws. It's basically access around which the whole of Judaism revolves. If you want to know the Jewish approach to any issue, if you want to define who the Jewish people are, if you want to taste and smell and feel Judaism, you look to the Torah. So the Tanakh actually is a collection that includes the five books of Moses, the eight books of the prophets, and the 11 books of the writings. And these 24 books make up the written law. Pentateuch is the actual name given to the five books of Moses. Again, some people who aren't as, accurate, that don't love accuracy kind of like I do, sometimes they'll call these five books of Moses the Torah, but really the proper name is the Pentateuch. And that includes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In traditional Judaism, these five books are considered a faithful and exact record of the word of God to his greatest prophet, Moses. As we all know, these books, because they're part of Christianity as well, these books describe the creation of the world, the main events of the first 2,000 years of history, the origins of the family, which was to become the Jewish people, the Jews' exile and slavery in Egypt, redemption, the giving, and then the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, and some very limited details of the 613 mitzvot, those are the Jewish laws, which the Jews were commanded to observe. Now, even though the Tanakh and the Torah is the sacred scripture, there are some additional central works, and I'm not going to go through all of them, but these are words that you'll hear when you're speaking with Jewish folks or you're in some type of studying Judaism. The Talmud, it's one of the central works of the Jewish people, and the difference between the Talmud and the Torah or the Tanakh, that these are the rabbinic teachings of the that explain in great detail how the commandments of the Torah are to be carried out. So you've got the Tanakh, you've got the Torah is the five books, they got the Tanakh, which is the whole Hebrew Bible. The Talmud is the rabbinic teaching, so the rabbis are the Jewish leaders, and this is basically describing the application of the Tanakh and the Torah. And the Talmud, There's two works that make that up. I won't go too much deeper, but the Mishnah is a compilation of Jewish laws. It's 62 divisions that provide background on every subject of Jewish law found on the Torah. And then the Gemara, that's the rabbinic commentaries and discussions on the Mishnah. So the Tanakh and the Torah are their central sacred scriptures, and then the Talmud made up of the Mishnah and the Gemara, but the Talmud basically describes how to implement these laws in every aspect of your life. So if there's a question about, well, what did this mean in Scripture, the Talmud explains it. So a little bit more on the background. So are there any questions there? Some feedback I got from last month was that for some folks, these words are new. And anytime you hear a new word for the first time, I want to make sure that I'm not spending too much time on it or too little time on it. Are there any questions? Yeah.
Yeah, quick question. So the last book is basically the practical application of the laws to your life.
Correct. So the Talmud is written by prominent rabbis, and those are the spiritual and the religious leaders. And so and we're familiar with the Old Testament, right? So there might be something in there, and you're like, well, I'm not exactly sure how to apply that law to my particular situation. The Talmud will tell you exactly how you apply that particular law to every aspect of your life.
Okay, cool. Thank you.
Oh, yeah. No, thanks for asking the question.
Heidi, may I interject something?
Always.
So the reason... Because of all these laws, they had to have all these lawgivers, right? So
that's where the Pharisees and the Sadducees came in. They were the ones that would know the law of the Talmud, the Torah, Pentateuch, and they would basically be like lawgivers, right? God told Moses that he had to have people give the law to the people because he was just one guy. And so he chose people to give the law, explain the law, and show the law while they were traveling through this desert. That's it.
Thank you.
All right, so the background of Judaism is that it's really important to understand that Judaism traces its heritage to the covenant that God made with Abraham and his lineage. And we all know that covenant, that God would make them a sacred people and give them a holy land. That moment is when that covenant was made, is when Judaism really began. Of course, the primary figures of the Israelite culture, including the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they weren't considered Jews at that time. That Israelites came around with the 12 tribes. So, the primary figures of the Israelites, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then their greatest prophet, Moses. And again, Moses received God's law at Mount Sinai. Judaism is a tradition grounded in the religious, ethical, and social laws as they are articulated in the Torah. So as Blazar was saying, is that it's not just a religion, it's a lifestyle. In the sense that there's no specific dogma outside of these laws. There's no formal set of beliefs that one must hold to be a Jew, but in Judaism, actions are far more important than your beliefs. And although there is certainly a place for belief in Judaism, it's that your life is to honor, glorify, and keep this covenant with God. That is your purpose. Moses is arguably the greatest figure in Judaism other than God, because he helped the Israelites out of slavery. He led them for the next four decades until his death, just before they entered the land of Israel. In addition to being the major character in the Torah, again, spanning from the beginning of the book of Exodus to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is traditionally regarded as the author of those books, or at least the transcriber. And oftentimes that part of the Torah is called the five books of Moses. And in fact, according to the Jewish Encyclopedia, there are more legends about Moses than about any other biblical figure for the Jewish folks. And there's a cycle of legends that have been woven around nearly every trait of his character and every event of his life. So if you're interested, you can dig a little deeper and get to know the Jewish relationship with Moses. When you look at their main beliefs, Jews believe that there is a single God who not only created the universe, but with whom every Jew can have an individual and personal relationship. They believe that God continues to work in this world, affects everything that people do, and that the relationship with God is a covenant relationship. So Jews hold that the coming of the Messiah will be associated with a specific series of events that have not yet occurred, including the return of the Jews to their homeland, the rebuilding of their temple, and a messianic age of peace and understanding during which the knowledge of God will fill the earth. So since Jews believe that none of these events occurred during the lifetime of Jesus, nor have they occurred afterwards, they do not believe, obviously, that Jesus is the Messiah. There are 13 principles of faith, although there's no real dogma. A very famous rabbi a long time ago wrote these 13 principles of faith. They all focus on the existence of God, that he's one and he's unique. He's not made of physicalness. He's eternal. All prayers are to be directed directly to him and to no one else. The words of their prophets are true. The Moses prophecies are true. Moses was the greatest of the prophets. You know, they really focus around God, 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 and God. God knows the thoughts and deeds of men. God will reward good and punish the wicked. The Messiah is going to come. The dead will be resurrected. So that's the main core of their beliefs. again, I'm trying to think. I wrote down some main principles, which are a little bit different from, like, the core beliefs. Again, they believe in a single God that you can have an individual and personal relationship with. The Jewish relationship with God, because it is a covenant relationship, basically in exchange for the many good deeds that God has done and continues to do for the Jewish people, the Jews keep God's laws, and the Jews seek to bring holiness into every aspect of their lives. So almost everything a Jewish person does can become an act of worship. And because Jews have made this bargain with God to keep his laws, keeping that bargain and doing his things in a way that pleases God is an actual act of worship. So a religious Jew tries to bring the holiness into everything he does. And by doing it is an act that praises God, honors everything that God's done. So there were a few things in talking with some of you. I put a list of things that you should know. So Judaism is the original of the three Abrahamic faiths, which also include Christianity and Islam. Jewish worship is centered in synagogues. So that's another term where, you know, Christians will typically talk about worshiping in church. Jews worship in synagogues. And basically, it used to be temples, right? The synagogues replaced the Second Temple after the destruction of the Second Temple in 70 CE. So synagogues is the place of worship. Jewish religious leaders are called rabbis, and these rabbis oversee the many spiritual rituals and ceremonies essential to the Jewish religious practice. The Sabbath, the Jewish holy day, begins at nightfall on Friday and lasts until nightfall on Saturday. So Christians typically pick Sunday as the Sabbath for our Jewish friends. It is on Saturday, from nightfall on Friday to nightfall on Saturday. With that special day, there's another word that you should become familiar with. It's called Shabbat. That word also means part of the holy day. It's typically, when you use the word Shabbat, it's a meal that is associated with the sundown each Friday until sundown on Saturday. It's a special Sabbath meal with special food, songs, readings, and prayers. Families hold the ceremony together, beginning with the blessing of the Shabbat candles, and they usually have wine and bread. So even Jewish folks that are not super orthodox or traditional, they will honor Shabbat and honor the Sabbath. Jews believe that a Jew is someone who is a child of a Jewish mother. So the lineage and the ethnicity actually travel through the female side. Now, there are some groups that accept children of Jewish fathers as Jewish, but traditionally it's the Jewish mother, it's her lineage. A Jew traditionally can't lose the technical status of being a Jew by adopting another faith, but they do lose the religious element of their Jewish identity. So the flip side, someone who isn't born a Jew, you can convert to Judaism, but it's not really easy to do. A few other words or things you might hear when speaking to your Jewish friend is a bris. Judaism is much a family faith, and the ceremonies start really early. And when a Jewish baby boy is born, he's circumcised at 8 days old, following the instructions that God gave to Abraham around 4,000 years ago. And that ceremony is called the bris. Rosh Hashanah is the Jewish New Year festival, and it usually takes place in September, October. So Rosh Hashanah, even Jews that are not super Orthodox will celebrate Rosh Hashanah. Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement, during which Jewish people fast, pray, and atone for their sins. They ask for God for forgiveness. This happens 10 days after Rosh Hashanah, by the way. I want to make note that if you have a Jewish friend, do not say to them on Yom Kippur, "Happy Yom Kippur," because it's not a happy day. So a lot of non-Jewish people kind of make the mistake of wishing them, like, have a great Yom Kippur, and that would be inappropriate. Passover in the spring, obviously we know this, marks the liberation of the Jews from slavery in Egypt, the giving of the Ten Commandments and the journey to Israel. It's part of the story of when the angel of death passed over the homes of the Israelites that had painted their doors with the lamb's blood. Hanukkah, you know, it's interesting to me. I asked a couple of people over the last month as Blazer and I were putting this together. Everyone has heard the word Hanukkah, but they did not know why, the who, what, where, why, when, then, and how of Hanukkah. So Hanukkah, as you all know, is also called the Festival of Lights, and it's held in late November or December. It changes every year on our calendars because it goes by the Jewish calendar. Basically, when the second temple was rededicated after a period of persecution, they wanted to adorn, if you will, this and cleanse the second temple, but there was only enough oil. They only had enough pure oil for like one day. And miraculously, this oil, when they lit the candles for the purification, the oil lasted for 8 days until more oil could be found. So the menorah, the candelabra with the eight candles, represents the 8 days, plus an additional candle to light the others. So this process in this candelabra is a central focus for prayers said during the nights of Hanukkah. And they do have specific prayers that are said as they light these candles. The last one, bar mitzvah and bat mitzvah, these are ceremonies that mark a child's 13th birthday. It's the first act of adulthood, and the child actually gets to read from the Torah scroll during services. They do not get to read from it before then. The Torah scrolls, like the reason they pick 13 is because when you do read from the Torah, you have to be perfect. You cannot make a mistake. You have to read it word for word, and so typically that's a child's first act of adulthood. The difference between bar mitzvah and bat mitzvah is whether the ceremony is for a boy or for a girl. So that's what I had kind of organized in my notes to go over. Are there any additional questions? Or Blazer, did you want to add anything? I didn't want to get too crazy because if someone's super interested in knowing more, I know that they there's an opportunity to take a look at it, but if you ran into somebody and have this amazing conversation tomorrow, we wanted you to be prepared to have a little bit more clarification on the faith.
I don't have anything. You hit it on the nail. The only thing
is
that they don't have the joys of eating bacon.
Right.
That's
true.
True. Thank you. Okay. Father asked me to bring this subject up again. Our language. Are we still swearing, even if no one is around? And he said, yes, boys, even when you're playing video games, it is still unacceptable language. That's all I'm going to say. That's all he's going to say. For the past couple weeks, I've been going through some of our notes, some of the messages that Father's given us, and I pulled out a few fatherisms, is what I'll call them. This is something he said to us in some past meetings. Stay the course. I say this all the time, but what does this statement mean? It means that you should never get discouraged and allow Satan to cause your faith to wane. Never take your eyes off the goal. See beyond the moment you are suffering in and look for a bigger picture that is your future. And then this morning, the evangelist spoke about 1 Peter 4:12 and 13, which states, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Father also said this to us. Many of you ask, why did he pick me? I will tell you now. When I looked through all the ages, through all of the souls I would create, I handpicked a few that in time I would call my guardians. I placed in them everything that they would need to complete this task. I knew they would love me more than themselves. They would be willing to sacrifice everything to help serve, and they would try to see beyond mankind's shortcomings and help save them. They would be selfless and share in a love with me that I do not share with all. And here is the most important trait. They would do everything within their power to complete this task, no matter how hard things became, and they would not fail me. Father also said, gold is tried in the fire of adversity, and my guardians have been tried on many a battlefield. And then one more statement. I expect all of you to shine brighter than the largest star in any universe, to catch and captivate all of mankind,
so that when the darkness comes and fills many hearts, those who seek after light will find it in you. Shine brightly, guardians. Protect the bride. Defend the apostles and help bring his plan to an end. Does anybody want to add anything? Any question?
Just a quick comment. Today in church, I prayed and told Father that I asked for the strength to become the shining star that he needed me to become. And that was when he picked me up and sat me in his lap and he said, I will now start granting you, because you've made this request, the things that you've been asking for, the knowledge, the wisdom, all the things you've been asking will start coming to you now because you've asked for that. So,
wonderful.
Wow, what an information. So thank you for that.
Sure.
Can you repeat that?
When I was in service this morning praying, I asked Father to help me be the shining star that he needs me to be, because I know I just haven't been. And he said, because you have asked that, he brought me up and sat me on his knee, and he said, because you have asked that, I've been waiting for that. Because you've asked for that, I will now start granting you the things you've been praying for, which is the more knowledge and the wisdom and understanding and peace and love, and the list goes on.
That's wonderful.
On that same note, I've had the feeling all of our hearts have been weighed down with a lot of worldly things to the point where we're not very much being attentive to what Father's asked of us. And he's given us a little time to get our heads around our own personal issues, but he's now admonishing all of us, just as Atmos asked to be that star. I felt that we all needed a little bit of a pick-me-up. So that's why I pulled out these Fatherisms to share with you that Father is completely aware. He addressed all of us, asked us those questions, how active are we? I asked myself that question too. But I can feel all your hearts, and I have been praying for all of you because I know there's a lot of personal things going on in everybody's lives. But as the text said, we can't let those things surprise us that we're being tested, and we can't get discouraged that our life is crap at times. You know, it's part of our Christianity walk of faith. Jesus didn't have it easy. We're not going to have it easy, and we're going to stay the course. Okay?
Is there something we can do to help you?
I just need prayers. We all need to pray for each other more, I think. I've been praying for you guys. I know that you pray for each other, but I think we need to focus on more spiritual sides of our struggles instead of just the physical sides. And I was going to ask everybody to remember Brad, because he had his gallbladder out. Aquos tore his MCL back in February, and he actually just finally got an MRI this past week. And then, you know, I tore my meniscus. I'm hoping to get an MRI this week. But it's important that all of us pray for each other always. And I'm going to throw this out there. Is there something that we need to pray for you? Speak up now and tell us so that we can focus as brothers and sisters, bring those concerns to Father and show him that we are a team that supports each other. Everybody's doing great. Awesome.
I can't think of anything specific.
Okay. No, that's fine. I don't want to, you know, throw anybody under the bus or put you on the spot, but that's fine.
I can say this, that at different times of the day, there is a concern. There is something that runs across my heart, and I'll stop and think. But, you know, it's a constant prayer all day, right? I mean, at least for me, when I have less distractions because I don't really go anywhere. I don't have to leave the house. I don't have children. So, you know, you folks are always on my mind, my brothers and sisters. So it's a constant prayer. And again, if there's something you need, just text us. Don't be shy. If you don't want to say it in front of the group, text us
right. Individually
or whatever, because, you know, we want to be here for each other.
Thank you. Okay, our next meeting is Sunday, July 8th. I will remember that that's happening. And I ask Blazar if he would pray with me at the end of the prayer. So I will pray with all of you. Kind, loving Father, with a thankful heart, we approach you with a joy, with a new vigor, a new spring in our step. We approach you, and we bring all of our friends here in front of you. They are not just our brothers and sisters, they are our friends. And we have all been through a lot together at different times. We have battled with each other on the fields of evil. We have prayed together in many situations. We have fought side by side when there was a problem inside of a family where we knew somebody was suffering. And it's because of these situations, Father, that you have drawn our hearts closer together. You are the one who knows all the intimacies of everybody's heart and their desires and their wants. You know all of our shortcomings too, Father. And even in this day, we were able to sit at your feet to receive your word, but also to receive grace and strength from our big brother Jesus. And we appreciate that. We do not want to ever take that for granted. And we pray, Father, for the future that holds us, that we can be the guardians you've asked us to be, that you will see, Father, that we're trying our best. And even at times when perhaps, Father, we wane just a little bit, you know deep in your heart we're not going anywhere. We will stand and fight for you. We will stand up and defend the apostles' doctrine. We will protect the bride, and we will help bring her home. And we will try our best, Father, to love our neighbor as you love them and to not judge them. So in this moment, Father, I ask that you would please give all of us the strength we need in our hearts to increase our faith, that we also can see through your eyes how you see all these souls, that, Father, in that moment where we might say a judgment, we bite our tongue and we hold it and we don't say it. Give also, Father, what we need as far as health goes. Many of us are struggling right now, but you do that for a reason, to slow us down sometimes, to help us see that someone else is willing to help us, and we appreciate that. We pray, Father, for all the concerns that are on their hearts that you know of, for the future of the church, Father, for the brothers, that you will open their eyes and their hearts. We pray for our chief apostle all the way down the line, that you will spark a life in the ministries that are around us, Father, that they understand that they have been chosen by you, not by us, and that they have a big responsibility just as we do, and that they'll help serve along with us. Everything, Father, we leave in your hands. If there's something I've forgotten, I know you'll cover it. And as always, according to what we ask and in your name we pray, please hear us. We love you. Amen.
Amen. Loving Father, we come before your throne humbly, and we ask that you can show us what it is that you desire for us, that we can be your shining stars, that we can live our life of faith as examples, loving and caring towards all, Heavenly Father, to the ones that are strangers, to the ones who are our brothers and sisters. Father of love, let us live our faith. Let us not be tossed around in the spirits of this world, of the spiritual dynamic that is going on. But let us be anchored in the Trinity. Let us be anchored in the faith that we grew up in. Let us be new apostolic. Let us serve our brothers and sisters. Let us serve those who are guests, who are strangers. Guide us and lead us, Father, that we may be examples, Father, that in the stars, Father, men were able to travel the seas. And Father of love, let us be those beacons, Heavenly Father, for those who travel in their life of faith, that we may draw them to you, to your Son, to your Holy Spirit, that the Trinity may be the focus of our life, that you may be the center of our life, Heavenly Father, and that we can always look up in our despair, in our distrust, in our problems and circumstance, that we may look up and see that you are there with us, Heavenly Father. Guide us, Abba Father, because you are the one, the only one that can bring us salvation. Strengthen us, uplift us. Be with each and every one of the guardians, Father. You know what goes on with them. Father of love, draw them in the circle of fellowship towards our leader, Heavenly Father, Triland, that he may have the wisdom, that he may have the guidance, Father, that he may lead this team to fulfill your work, to complete your work, that we may support the apostles' ministry, that we may support our congregations, the work that goes on, that we may be able to support each and every one of our brothers and sisters, that we may show the joy, the love, the grace, and the righteousness that you bestowed upon us, that these beacons, Father, may lead your church towards the final goal, which is to be with your most beloved Son, that we may draw so many to be the bride, that they may be worthy, that they may be necessary for him to fulfill his life. Guide us and lead us, and Father of love, show unto us mysteries, Father, that we've never seen before. Show unto us miracles that we have never, ever participated in, because you have given us the strength, the understanding, and the guidance to receive all these wonderful gifts. Let us always look up. Let us not concern ourselves with what man does, but that we may connect ourselves always with you, with your throne, Heavenly Father, where your Son and your Holy Spirit are there. And Father of love, we ask, give us the strength to overcome and to be one in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you, everyone.
Thanks.
Love you guys.
Love you. Have a great week, guys.
You too. Bye. See ya.
Bye-bye.
Bye.
And week.